You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and we're continuing a series here as we're looking at the body of Christ. We're trying to get a glimpse as to what the church is and what our purpose is in the church. And so far, we've looked at the naming of the church in Matthew chapter 16, and we've seen the Great Commission as well, and even in Acts chapter 2, what the church gave themselves to, what they committed themselves to. And I think it's important for us now to talk about what the church is, what it's made up of. And we're joined today by my pastor, Pastor Mike Malenga. Mike, thank you so much for being a part of our program.
Well, you're welcome, Adam. Thanks for inviting me.
So what we're going to do today is talk about, from very different passages throughout the New Testament, that talk about the church and its context. So why don't we get started by answering the question, as we see here, particularly in Romans chapter 12, what is the church made of? What are we talking about when we're talking about the body of Christ?
Well, historically, there's been a couple of answers to that. I mean, as I was reading through and preparing, obviously, the church is composed of men and women. The reformers came down in dividing the church between what they called the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church, essentially the gathering of believers in the church on a Sunday morning during a Sunday worship service. They would all gather for worship, for communion, for celebration of baptism. And then there are what are known as the invisible church, which is really comprised of all of those who have made a confession of faith in Christ, who would be known really only unto God as a member of the elect. But certainly it comprises men and women who gather together for worship, but then within that larger group there is a smaller number of what we would consider, at least from my Reformed perspective, the elect.
Mm-hmm. Now, I'm coming from a Baptist perspective, so we would talk about the church specifically as just those believers. And I think that when we're talking about the construct of the body of Christ, there is a certain aspect where it's the believers that make up what we're talking about as the body of Christ, because
correct,
they're commissioned with the same work to do that work that Christ had here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is they're not just one person.
No, that's true.
And we see that in Romans chapter 12, that there's a diversity of individuals with different gifts, different personalities. What's the kind of foundation for that? What is the purpose of that?
Well, obviously, God loves a diversity of gifts. He loves a diversity of personalities. And in calling together men and women to worship and to serve him, he's going to use any number of a variety of personalities, men and women, and then distribute and disperse among them a varieties of spiritual gifts to extend the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, to disciple, to evangelize, essentially to do the work of ministry that God has called us to do as believers.
Mm-hmm. And we're talking about this in the context of Romans 12, and it says here, looking at verse 5, it says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ." This is really where we get the terminology for the body of Christ, correct?
Correct.
Yeah,
yes.
So, and this is where we're talking about the individual members who are brought together as one body, one working body, and they all have different gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Different members have different gifts, and I think that is something that many Christians probably have this discouraging factor, is, well, why am I not the head? Why am I not the mouth? Why am I not the hands? But it's really all of those things coming together that make the body of Christ. There's not one part that's more important than the other, is there?
No, there isn't. And I think you look at the apostles, I think they're sort of exhibit A in this. I'm thinking of that fact that Jesus chooses Matthew, the tax collector.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly not your prize candidate for one who, you know, he was a collaborator with the Romans. And then, of course, he chooses Simon the Zealot. And so you think you've got, modern day terms, you've got this flaming libertarian on one hand and you've got this company man on the other. John and James, the brothers Zebedee there, who are nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Mm-hmm. And then you have Judas Iscariot, the thief who steals money. So you see in God gathering this diverse group of people together for his purpose of evangelizing and essentially changing the world, he chooses people that, from our perspective, may not necessarily be the best, But in God's wisdom, they're the right ones for the job, which is good news for you and me.
Mm-hmm. And there's a diversity of these gifts that are talked about here in Romans chapter mm-hmm. 12. What are those gifts, and where do those gifts come from? I guess the question is, are these just things that people are naturally inclined to, or is this something that is actually a spiritual gift from God?
I like what Sam Storms says about this. He says in his book, The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts, he says that we must define the spiritual gift as a God-given, therefore gracious capacity to serve the body of Christ. It's a gift that comes from God's Holy Spirit. So it goes beyond just a natural ability where someone is maybe particularly clever or maybe has necessarily a servant's heart, but there is an enhancement that is rendered by the presence of the Holy Spirit that enables a person to serve in a capacity that from a natural perspective, they wouldn't. And you think of the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, for instance, where this first person who had betrayed Jesus now suddenly becomes this great proclaimer of the gospel, just as one example.
Yeah, and this is actually a really good picture of the gospel, correct? Because not only do we have this diversity that shouldn't very well be put together in one body, but we also have all of these different giftings that are somewhat unnatural for the individuals that the Spirit is working through to demonstrate that it is the Lord's work. It's not mm-hmm. it's not a construct of man's, it's not just a social club where like-minded individuals come together. It really is meant to be that diversity to reflect the grace of God, right?
Yes, and it's a real challenge to us, given the fact that you're looking at even a multicultural kind of context as well. There's a real diversity there. I think it's in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where God talks about the church displaying his manifold wisdom, his multicolored wisdom in gathering this diverse group of people. So it's not just a homogeneous community, not even a homogeneous community in terms of race, but of ethnicity in color as well, even gender, in terms of the way God chooses to place people in his body, in his church, in the communities in which we live.
Hmm. I want to talk a little bit about kind of the classifications of these gifts in mm-hmm. a way that kind of splits them up. There's some gifts that are really leaning towards leadership roles, and then there are some gifts that are kind of leading towards more service and ministerial mm-hmm. roles. Are those kind of clear classifications here in this text?
Well, you have in the Romans passage, Paul makes reference to those who have the gift of service. Certainly, there's a gift of teaching that he makes reference to. So, yes, I would think that there are these specific gifts that are designed to benefit the body in one way or another in a specific way, even to the point where he talks about, he says in verse 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. And we like people to be encouraging, but an exhorter is someone who is a little bit more vocal and forceful in his admonitions and so forth. Obviously, there's also a person who is generous and gives. And then, of course, the more famous one from a pastoral standpoint, the one who leads to do so with zeal, and other translations would have to do so with all diligence mm-hmm. as well.
Hmm. So there are leaders in this group. Mm-hmm. I think that's an interesting perspective. A lot of what we want to think about the body of Christ, we tend to put these in these two different categories. Why would Jesus, in giving the Holy Spirit to all of these different individuals and different giftings, raise up individuals to be specific leaders in the community of the church?
Well, if we borrow one of the chief illustrations of the church as a flock, mm-hmm. Jesus refers to the church as his little flock and things like that, then obviously it's a shepherd image. And so sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need a leader. They need someone to lead them to good pasture, to protect them, to keep them safe, to help them grow and make sure that they thrive in the particular area where they are. And I think leaders within the church have that same function where they care for, they protect, they defend the flock against poor doctrine, bad doctrine, and things like that.
Yeah, I've heard pastors described as under-shepherds, mm-hmm. But they're also part of the sheep, right? So they're part of the flock. There's a certain dynamic, and there's sometimes it can be a conflict in a lot of ways people think about the way that leaders should be represented in the church, and some people who submit themselves underneath the leadership is to remember that we're all on the same playing field, at least in mm-hmm. this regard. We're all sheep underneath the great shepherd.
Correct.
But there are those that God has raised up as leaders of the church with certain qualifications to be representatives of of the good shepherd, the great shepherd.
Oh, sure. And those shepherds, myself being one, we're very mindful of the fact that our ultimate accountability is to the great shepherd, the great and good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're very mindful of that. Obviously, James makes it clear in James 5:1 that let not many of you become teachers, lest you incur a stricter judgment. Mm-hmm. There is Peter's encouragement as well in 1 Peter 5 with respect to how you shepherd the flock. Paul's farewell to the elders in Ephesus, the idea of, you know, be careful to guard the flock, and so forth. So there really is this strong sense of accountability, I think, along the lines, too, of those to whom much is entrusted, much is expected. And one of the texts that makes me especially tremble when I think about this idea of accountability, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, I know that applies to all believers, but as a pastor, it really does put me back in my place to realize I've got a lot to answer for, hopefully a lot that's good, but I have a lot to answer for in terms of how I lead, how I preach, how I protect my congregation.
Yeah, I've always remembered that, me being a pastor's son, being ordained myself, and even being responsible over this ministry, as we're doubly held accountable for what we've been given and the responsibility of the task at hand, because we're shepherding a flock, a wider community of believers to Christ.
Absolutely.
And it's so easy for pastors, so easy for leaders to forget, or not to necessarily forget, but to circumvent that and to take on that role of drawing attention to ourselves so easily.
Mm-hmm.
But really our role as sheep ourselves is always to point people to the actual shepherd, which is Jesus.
The great thing about that is that whenever I maybe think too highly of myself, I have to remember that the one who died for me on a cross, you know, stripped down to wash the dirty feet of his apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And there really can't be any kind of pedestal building or pedestal mounting on my behalf. And I try very diligently to let my people see my vulnerabilities and my weaknesses, and then use that as a means of pointing them to Christ and saying, you know, I'm here as an under shepherd. Certainly I'm here as your pastor, but I'm also accountable to the one who has called me to lead you, even as we have all been called to follow him. So I'm very mindful of that, particularly as I get older, and look back on some of the mistakes I've made in pastoral ministry. And hopefully as I get older, more mature, that I'm making fewer of those mistakes and being quicker to point people to Jesus and less to me.
Yeah, I think of, we were talking before we started the interview about many of these pastors. I don't want to name anyone by name, but who have fallen, and a lot of them, even in our recent years, have fallen not for sexual sins, although some of them have fallen for that, or even money.
Yes.
But a lot of them just simply out of pride, because their ministries have become centered around them, and it just shows us that propensity that we have, and that accountability that we have, and why we are not to become the leaders for our own right, but to lead people to Christ. That is really the purpose of shepherds or pastors.
I agree, and I think that word zeal in Romans 12, which is also translated diligence, when it's directed as toward a zeal for Christ and a zeal for the expansion of his kingdom and a zeal for making much of his glory, that I think is a good preventative against that kind of elitism, that kind of pride, because it points away from, well, this is the work of my hands, this is the church that I have built, this is the ministry I have built. Well, you may have had some part in doing that, but obviously God has blessed it, and he's blessed me in the work that I've done despite my frailties, despite my foibles, and that enables me to, I know certainly to serve him with that greater sense of perspective.
Mm-hmm. I want to talk a little bit now about the place of a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about how they have this extra accountability before God because they're the under shepherd shepherding us towards Christ. But what are the qualifications? We can talk about that. We see that Paul writing to Timothy, who was a pastor.
Right.
Paul, a pastor, an apostle, a missionary, is writing to his pupil, so to speak, and his disciple, and teaching him how to be a good pastor with these standard of requirements for all pastors that we still hold to today? What are those convictions that we need to see in a pastor?
There needs to be a sense of call. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 3, that if anyone desires to be an overseer, that's a good thing, and we can get into what that word overseer means, but there is a sense in which you're being drawn to that particular role. And then there's a process, I think, of sort of winnowing, is that once you get past the physical qualifications of, you know, the husband of one wife, a good father, one who's able to teach, who certainly follows and teaches according to the sound doctrine and things like that, there are these character traits as well. There's a sense of integrity. But then that is certainly affirmed by the congregation, that one is indeed already functioning, let's say, as a pastor or as an elder or as a teacher, and people that are acknowledging this. And so the congregation has some responsibility to bear witness to the call of God upon a man's life. And then he is, in our day and age, he normally goes to some kind of biblical training, usually to a Bible college or a seminary, and sometimes even beyond seminary to, you know, postgraduate school, PhD level, things like that. So he gets the tools. He knows the original languages. He can do exegesis and interpret and soundly exposit the scriptures. And then that also then is affirmed by the people who are teaching him as well.
You know, for many years, I'm glad you mentioned all of those different categories because, you know, I felt the call to the ministry as a young boy. My dad was a pastor, so for a long time, I thought that I was really just chasing after my dreams of my dad, or I was chasing after this childhood dream to be like my father. When I went to Bible college, when I went to seminary, I started studying and making sure that I fit the qualifications, that I had the gifts, I had the standards, I met the biblical standard. But it wasn't until I was ordained that I really had that confirmation that I needed to see that the body of Christ was coming around me, fellow brothers and sisters, peers, men who were shepherding churches saw those gifts in me as well, and they confirmed that. And
sure.
I see that, you know, Timothy says Paul tells Timothy, don't forget the neglect that laying on of hands.
Absolutely.
I think what he's referring to there is that kind of ordination, that he had that sending from the church that saw that gifting in him, that called him and equipped him to go and do the mission that God had called him to. That's a really important aspect.
Oh, absolutely. And I think your experience also touches on something we have discussed elsewhere in the sense of one's culture, if you will, growing up in the church really is influential, because you had this sense from a young child that perhaps God would call you into ministry. My background, coming to Christ as a teenager, getting involved in a more charismatic fellowship, there was a real sense of call. And the scripture is kind of an interesting thing about that. The scripture doesn't really lay out, there are these particular times Moses is called and so forth, but we don't really read about Timothy's call to ministry. We know that hands were laid on him in ordination. And yet there's a sense of it where how that call comes about, at least in the New Testament, isn't specifically laid out, but it does come about.
I think it's also interesting we have in the context here this kind of calling of pastors, which means shepherd, right? Mm-hmm. Because we've transliterated this, but it probably isn't very helpful for people who are reading it in the English translation, because this word had some greater context in the Greek. So we've done that with a lot of words, by the way, in the Bible.
Yeah.
But this one in particular doesn't give that connotation that is very clear throughout Scripture of being a shepherd.
And pastor is one of those words that in the New Testament where the translation and the application of that is a bit more complicated than just, you know, the word elder more functions as a noun in Scripture. It refers to someone who is mature, who is older, as opposed to, let's say, an apostle, who is one who is sent. And there you want to divide between apostle with a capital A, which the original apostles, Paul himself among them, who were men who were with Jesus, who witnessed his resurrection, who saw him from his baptism on. And then you have this pastor who's sort of this hybrid of, he does what a shepherd does. He protects, he leads, he guides, he teaches, he instructs, he feeds his people with the word.
I think the most, the thing that we all have to at least agree on is the aspect that we see these three terms used to describe a pastor, somebody who's shepherding the flock, as an elder, somebody who has earned some sort of credibility. I've often looked at that term as kind of the reverend, you know, someone who's earned earned that that calling and earned that responsibility to look over the church. And then the overseer, the one who kind of comes to help the church, to assist, to guide and direct. But really, the church has all of these qualities. And to be the church, you have to have these giftings mm-hmm. to function, to move forward. So you need a pastor. You need somebody who can to guide and direct and oversee aspects. And you need somebody who has got those chomps, that's got that credibility to be able to stand up. And that may be the same person. In Correct. A lot of cases, the church needs these functioning gifts in order to represent the body of Christ.
Correct. And when you think in the context of the church, that these particular gifts really are the result of what Christ has done. When Paul is laying out the argument there in Ephesians 4, he's talking about the fact that as Christ ascends into glory, he then gives gifts to the church. And the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so all of these different callings, all of these different responsibilities, let's say, or functions, really are the result of what Christ has done, as opposed to a human desire to say, well, someone's got to lead this group, someone's got to be able to do this, which would be a disaster, because at that point you have human initiative taking over, as opposed to divine intervention that would say, no, here are the particular men that I have assigned to lead in this particular context, and they have a responsibility and accountability to do so.
Yeah, it is interesting. Most churches, they have the deacons, they have elders, and they have mm-hmm. pastors. But really, we see these three categories for elders, overseers, and pastors, but they only usually break those up into two categories instead of three, or as I would see them, as a good Baptist, as one category.
I served the Congregational Church in North Dakota, that all we had were, there was me, the pastor, and then I had three deacons and a couple of trustees.
Yeah.
And then to find out that most congregational churches would break down along those lines. The concept of elders in congregational churches is relatively unknown, except in a few isolated cases. And then, of course, you got the hierarchical denominations that actually break it down to specific. You have pastors, and then you have a bishop, which oversees a particular district mm-hmm. Part of the country, and it's sort of this way of moving up the ladder, if you will, this ecclesiastical ladder. You start out kind of as an associate or as a youth pastor, move up to associate, then to get senior, and then you're the goal is become a bishop. I don't know. I'm not there. I like what I do.
Yeah. I think that when we're looking again at the calling for a pastor, there needs to be those qualities of oversight
yes.
as well as yep. to be an elder. And I think that's made very clear in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 5, mm-hmm. where he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God will have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." This pretty much lays out the kind of structure of what it means to be a pastor, to both be an elder. He's writing to the elders.
Yes.
But he says to shepherd the flock and to exercise oversight, so to be that overseer. So you see all three of those applied to the same person.
Absolutely. And as you read that, my mind raced back to the story of the cupbearer to Pharaoh. As you read that, I'm reminded of my shortcomings.
Yeah.
I'm reminded of those times when I have not necessarily served willingly, but under compulsion, and not have always, exercised the gentlest of care over my congregation. But there is that baseline mm-hmm. that Peter sets, and I think Peter, it's interesting that think of his background. This is, the man who denies Jesus three times, who in a sense feels that sense of compulsion to serve, because he's confronted by Christ three times on the beach after the resurrection appearances. And so he is writing from a true sense of humility. And I think that's really one of the central qualities of being able to lead and being able to pastor. When I talk with younger men, and I talk to men my own age, I'm 57, I'd want to see some semblance, some indication of humility, that there is a sense of that, you're not the greatest thing since sliced bread. That I had a good friend in North Dakota who made it his goal to be the best preacher who ever lived, and I used to tease him, and he said, well, it's good to have a goal, is I would get a lot closer to being that if I didn't have it. But I think that Peter writing with that sense of humility is such an essential ingredient to leading well, to preaching well, because we're really at that point encouraging our people to find their identity, to find their hope and true joy in Christ. And that can only be, I think, preached from a heart of humility, not one that sort of comes down from on high. You're really sort of at that point preaching shoulder to shoulder, eye to eye, and encouraging and exhorting people to follow Jesus in the same way that we're attempting to follow Jesus as pastors.
Yeah. I think this is probably one of my favorite passages to think of when we look at pastors here in 1 Peter 5, because it reminds us that though we are trusted with care and a position of leadership, we're to do so in the same manner that Christ did.
Mm-hmm.
Because when he comes, it says, when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We're here simply to babysit. We're like the babysitters. We're not the parents. We're here to watch over the family of God until the parents return, until Christ returns for his church. I think that's a very important distinction to make, that these are not people building their own kingdoms, but they are entrusted with the gifts to build the kingdom of God.
And along with that, too, is the way that Peter describes the people that he's writing to in chapter 2. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So he's addressing his readers, his audience, you know, as fellow priests, as those who have been entrusted with the mysteries of the gospel, as those who are entrusted with the responsibility to proclaim it. And so there really is this, in a broader sense, an egalitarian sense of it, that he's writing, that even though he is his great apostle and has been used tremendously by God, he is at the same time aware that there is this equalization with regard to the responsibility to preach the gospel, to be these living stones that Christ gathers every week, and then we're dispersed, salt and light, into the community.
And I think that this brings into perspective Ephesians 4, what the place of the pastor is. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, those are the pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. The purpose of the pastor is therefore to build up the saints to do the work of the ministry. So often we call the pastors the ministers, but here it seems the other way around, that the people are the ministers that the pastor is preparing.
That's one way of looking at it. This is true. And the idea of the every member ministry concept, I remember that really took off in earnest when back in my seminary days. There's another way of looking at this text, though, which is one that I go back and forth with, which there is a responsibility for the pastors to equip the saints, but then also to do the work of ministry. And by that, I mean it. There's a sense at times when we in ministry are we have to wrestle with the fact that we're actually called to do the work, as opposed to just merely equipping. So there is this active engagement in the carrying forward, not just of the preaching and teaching ministry of the word, but there's also an active engagement in the community as well to do our own evangelism, to do our own discipleship, and not simply entrust that to the congregation to do.
I think in the context of where we were in 1 Peter 5, too, that the pastors are really there to serve it as an example.
Correct.
And a lot of times you'll have pastors that are preaching, you need to be an evangelist, you need to share your faith, but they don't do it themselves.
It's a real challenge for me. I'll be very honest. It's one of those things where I'm not necessarily one that's drawn to that as a particular strength, particularly if it's a cold call situation or a restaurant kind of a deal. But if it's more or less someone I've gotten to know, either just through a casual acquaintance, a neighbor or something like that, inviting a person to your home and getting to know your neighbor, that's a very effective way of doing evangelism as opposed to simply giving them a tract.
Yeah, handing out the tracts. I think in the context here, what we're seeing is that the pastors are serving as that example, but that everyone has that responsibility.
Correct.
And I think a lot of times, many individuals come to the church thinking it's a common psychological problem of diffusion of responsibility, that it's the pastor's job to do evangelism, that it's the pastor's job to study the Word of God, it's the pastor's job to digest all of that information, to hide God's Word in his heart so that he can give it to us. But really, this is for every believer. Every believer is supposed to be doing all of these things for themselves, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, as we see in Philippians 2.
Oh, I agree. And I think in that case, we pastors have been our own worst enemy because of our training, because of the education we receive, we can, without knowing it, and at times maybe even deliberately so, set up this wall where we just simply know more. And so it makes, at that point, we make it very easy for our congregation to say, well, you're the pastor, you know this, you should be able to do it, as opposed to your emphasis there, and certainly Paul's in Philippians 2. No, we're in this together. I can equip you with what I know, and I can perhaps even show you what that looks like, but then you might be able to show me how to do evangelism. You might be able to show me how to do discipleship in a way that would benefit and help me grow in my particular ministry. And I think that's, for me, one aspect of my growth as a pastor has been an openness and a willingness to learn from my congregation. And I think back to when I first graduated from seminary, had the church I served in North Dakota, I was all full of vim and vinegar, ready to tell these people, this is how you win the world for Jesus. And most of my congregation was 30 to 40 years older than I was, and they had lived a lot more life than I had. And I learned a lot just by listening to them and the kinds of things that they experienced growing up through the Depression and some of the Dust Bowl days in the Dakotas. So it was just a profound realization that I don't know as much as I think I do.
A lot of churches by nature are being drawn towards certain personalities.
Yeah.
We often divide on those boundaries, and we have a lot of different denominations. You have the pick of the litter. Whatever you can generally want to find, you can find a church. Even here in New England, where there's fewer churches than in the Bible Belt, you can generally find a church that suits your personality. But we need to have a church that is beyond those walls, correct? In order to have a church that is able to have a greater impact in the community in which we live, we need to be able to look past particular personality things and see the value of age, diversity, denominational diversity, even if it's not in our own personal church, but in that fellowship that we have outside of the church with other ministries to get the work done, correct?
Yes, and I think it's the avoidance of we live now in the age, I think, of the niche ministry. Mm-hmm. And so we have celebrity pastors, or we have radio personality pastors who have a particular appeal because of a certain preaching style or a topic that they capitalize on. And I think our churches are in the same way. Churches have to look a certain way, have to be worship a certain way. And that, I think, gets in the way of what is the mission of the church, which is essentially to make disciples and teach them everything that Jesus has commanded, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I think what it comes down to is for the church to return, if not so much return to its original mission, but to stay on point with regard to the Great Commission. Never lose sight of the fact that we're really here to proclaim the glory of Christ, the magnificence of Christ as our risen Savior. When we begin to move into other areas is where we get into trouble, where we begin to politicize Jesus, where we begin to domesticate him, even when we begin to socialize him or try to, as C.S. Lewis would say, try to make him a tame lion. It doesn't work because he's going to refuse to be tamed. He's going to break out of whatever box we put him into. And so I think one of the things that has distressed me the last 10 or 15 years is this increasing desire that we have as Christians and even celebrity pastors to put God in a particular box so that following Jesus becomes a matter of five easy steps, six principles, or seven methods of following Christ, when the gospel, I think, is much more simple and much more plain than that. But for some reason, we don't trust in a simple gospel. it's like the old expression, there's nothing so simple that I can't make it complicated with the use of a chart. Yeah. So let me give you a chart. Let me give you this devotional Bible. Let me give you this devotional guide that will help you follow Jesus, as opposed to read the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. Read the letters of John. Start with the first five books of Moses. Sure, you get the Leviticus and it gets a little dry, but there's a reason there. There's a reason why God is teaching and training his people what it means to be holy. And I think we languish because we don't trust the truth of the Bible to transform. So we want to add to it. And the one of the fundamental lessons I've learned in 30 years of ministry is don't add to it. The Bible is its own defense. The Bible is its own arbiter. The Bible is its own megaphone. If I can just simply, with the Spirit's help, exposit the Scripture, explain it to my people, and show them clearly as I can with the Spirit's help, this is who Jesus is, the Holy Spirit will do his work. We're always, I think, trying to do the Holy Spirit's job for him as if he doesn't really know what he's doing or he needs our help. When he doesn't, we need his help.
It's a good reminder that we are trying to build on the foundation, the rock of Christ, mm-hmm. as opposed to a lot of churches, I think, a lot of pastors, even with their best intentions, tend to settle for the top of the sand because it seems to go up faster.
Correct.
It seems to be a little cheaper. It mm-hmm. seems to be a little more pragmatic, but yet it's the hard work of digging down deep and right. getting deep into people's lives as well to help them to become better students. I've shared with you before my favorite quote from A.W. Tozer, how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us.
Correct.
By our teachers. That really the pastor's job is to make everyone a seeker mm-hmm. and not just somebody who's following the one who is doing the seeking, because Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Yes, he is. Yes. Mm-hmm. And also I think this goes to another point, the idea that there is this multifaceted nature, this diversity within the body of Christ, not only with respect to gifts, not only with respect to callings, not only with respect to personalities, but I think even churches. Mm-hmm. There are obviously a variety of churches with varieties of worship, and we insist that worship should be one way, mm-hmm. or worship should be this way, maybe more contemporary, maybe more traditional, maybe a blend of the two. And I think we end up as Christians sometimes doing harm to ourselves and to the message by focusing on those things as opposed to the message. The worship is a function of the whole piece. Mm-hmm. Worship including not only the singing, the prayers, but also the preaching. That whole thing is part of it. And I think if we can acknowledge the fact that there are going to be people who are going to be drawn to different kinds of worship experiences, that has to be taken. What I think has to be a non-negotiable is the sound expository preaching of the Bible, mm-hmm. which is why some people become frustrated with some of the more, let's say, contemporary expressions of worship, is because those sermons tend to be more self-help kinds of things. Then on the more traditional side, the preaching tends to be a bit drier.
Yeah.
And tends to address issues that may have been helpful when Dwight Eisenhower was president, but not now.
Yeah. It's one of our key convictions here at Songtime. Our motto is many voices, mm-hmm. one message. And we want to communicate that one message, not only as a means of ministering directly to our listeners, but also to set the example of what it is that is binding the many voices together. What mm-hmm. is connecting all of us? Although we have many denominational variables and, right. and breakdowns, many different theological issues that might divide us as far as going to the same conference, we have one message that we're all trying to communicate, and that is really the core of what the church is meant to represent.
Correct.
And so that's what our desire is, and the many different audiences that we have is to communicate that one message and to see that as a thing that binds us together.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. Yes. I mean, it has to be the gospel above all else. Everything sort of stops at that water's edge, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've been talking about the place of the church as the body of Christ and its various parts and how it is made up and what God has given to us as the church to see his work continue. And that work he's given to us in the Great Commission to go and to make disciples. We've been joined today by my pastor, Mike Malinga. Mike, thank you so much for being a part of our program and helping us teach through this incredible study.
Oh, you're very welcome, Adam, and thank you for inviting me. You've had a great time.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.